I'm going to read Romans 12, 17 through 21. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head.
Well, let's pray. This is a difficult passage. Lord Jesus, it's easy to take things like this lightly, but when we look at you and what you did on the cross, we know that you meant it. We know that you didn't take this lightly. So I pray that you'd open our hearts, that we would not be resistant, that we wouldn't fight with you, but that we would allow you to start changing our hearts, transforming us by the renewing of our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you do when somebody treats you badly? You know, like there's that driver on the road that's just being a jerk. He cuts you off and nearly causes an accident. What do you do with him? What do you do when your coworker is being rude to you, or your employer is being unfair to you, specifically because you're a Christian, because you're living according to the way of Christ? What do you do when the kid at school is bullying your kid? Or what if you are that kid and you're at school and somebody's just bullying you, causing you to live in fear? What do you do when somebody attacks you with their words, insults you, publicly makes you look stupid? What do you do if somebody physically hurts you? You know what? Just this, what, yesterday, right? Was it yesterday or this morning even, with the bomb went off in New York City and injured 23 people? What do you do with violent crimes that take place? Gun violence, domestic violence, rape. What do you do with a terrorist group that's slaughtering innocent people in their country? Or when nations that spout just a belligerent rhetoric, just aggressive rhetoric, are testing nuclear weapons? What do you do in the face of evil? Verse 14 of this passage, which we actually read last week, seems like it's pulled right out of the Sermon on the Mount. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Okay, so this reminds us of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, right? You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone tries to sue you and take your tunic, give him your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So then in this present passage, Paul, maybe the most prominent writer of the New Testament, is entirely consistent with our own Lord and Master when he says in this passage, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You figure something's got to be wrong with this, right? This just flies in the face of human instinct, which is that eye for an eye mentality, that retaliation. It even seems to fly in the face of justice, right? When we look at the evil in the world, the things even that we ourselves suffer, right? The the mean things that we undergo from other people, not to mention the unspeakable atrocities that happen every day around the world, we're tempted to think that Jesus and Paul may have been a little bit out of touch with reality, that they didn't really understand evil. And when they said, love your enemies, bless those who persecute you, they must not have been thinking about real evil. They're just thinking in the hypothetical situation, just abstractly. We know what to do with people who hurt us. You hit me, I hit you back harder so that you won't hit me anymore. That's what works, right? Overcome evil with good doesn't work. Jesus and Paul, they're just idealistic dreamers. They don't know what the real world is like. As though Jesus didn't know that he was going to be abandoned by his friends and murdered by the people that he'd come to save. As though Paul had never been beaten or whipped or stoned and left for dead. Is it that Jesus and Paul don't know what real life is like? Or is it that we're admittedly just so lacking in their spiritual perspective that we don't understand what they're talking about? We're all familiar with the love your enemy passages like this, but when it comes to how we treat real people who hurt us and how we honestly believe that we should treat people like that, this passage highlights how unspiritual our perspective is and our need to repent. And so, really, what do we do with people who hurt us, who treat us badly? And what is this passage talking about when it says we should bless them? There are two ways of looking at the world. The first and the most common way to look at the world is to focus on the physical struggle of the world. You know, I know what victory looks like. I know what defeat looks like. It's obvious. You can see it in the world around you. Victory is when I'm alive and I'm healthy and I'm free from pain and fear and discomfort. When I have what I deem necessary for my happiness, and I'm, you know, preferably generally acknowledged to be the winner. Others who oppose me, that try to take these things away from me, have been suppressed. Anyone who tries to take something from me has been stopped and preferably punished for what they've done so they won't try again. And now nobody is standing in my way. That's what victory looks like. I know. Because I can see it in the world. I can see who has the power based on who has the best stuff. Right? Who has the most comfortable life? Who makes the laws? Who wins the wars? That's the winner. If somebody else has more power, if they have something that I don't have, and I wish I had that, but I just can't have it because they're stronger than I am, and I can't take it from them, then I'm the loser. Victory means being the biggest and the best. Therefore, what do you do with evil? Well, you get more power than them, right? The winner is the one with the most power. And you know, guns give people power, so logically, the right way to victory, to be the winner, is to have more guns than those people. Now, I'm not saying I'm actually going to hurt anybody with my guns. I just want to have them so that I'm safe. You know, I'm just holding on to them so that everybody knows that if they try to take something from me, then I'm going to hurt people with my guns. Then I haven't actually hurt anybody. It's the best of both worlds, right? I'm not actually disobeying Scripture because I haven't hurt anybody. I haven't repaid anyone evil for evil, because someone would have to be stupid to try to do evil to me. And I still get to win in the physical struggle. Overall, I've won. Or maybe I'm not really into guns, but money. Okay, money will give me power. I can work hard, I can get the best job, I can climb the ladder, I can get to be the most powerful person economically so that I can buy the things I want. I'm going to get ahead. I will win this physical struggle through economic power. Either way, however we go about it, as long as we look at the world this way, as a physical struggle with victory belonging to the person that has the most worldly advantages, then the way of life that Jesus promotes will look absurd. The way of life that Paul lives and promotes will look absurd. bless those who persecute you? Are you crazy? That's how you get stepped on. Overcoming evil with good doesn't work. They'll just take advantage of you, and so on. You know, we kind of tip our cap to what Scripture says. We say, yeah, okay, right, love your enemy. I get it. I know. But when it comes to real life, we'll always find reasons that this doesn't apply to us or to my situation at this time. But there's another way of looking at the world. Is there a physical struggle going on all the time? Absolutely. We're physical creatures. We're not oblivious to it when people hurt us. But there's a deeper battle raging all the time. There is an eternal and a spiritual struggle. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Right? Jesus teaches us to pray, deliver us from evil. Right? It's in the Lord's Prayer. What kind of evil does he mean? Does he mean those people that are trying to hurt me? Deliver me from those people? What's the first half of that sentence? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Rescue us from evil. Not those people out there that are trying to do evil to me, but the evil that I've got inside of me. The evil that's trying to tempt me, to draw me away from the living God. That's what he taught us to pray. Jesus won this struggle decisively on the cross. Okay, we had no chance at it. And we were captives to our sin. We were under the power of Satan, and there was nothing that we could do to free ourselves. Okay, because of our own disobedience to God's law, because of our own evil, we'd been overcome. We've been kept under what Colossians chapter 1 calls the dominion of darkness. And everybody who remains in their sin, everybody who remains in this state captive to sin, is condemned to eternal darkness. Okay, that's the dominion of darkness. But Jesus came to rescue us. Okay, if you ever feel like overcoming evil with good doesn't work, look at Jesus. Okay, Jesus went to the cross so that our guilt might fall on him, so that the punishment for our sins might be fulfilled. Not just dusted under a rug somewhere, but our punishment was fulfilled. It was completed against him so that we no longer have any punishment against us, so that we no longer have any guilt against us, so that we can be free from the prison of our own making, this sin that we have incurred on ourselves. And Romans 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your sin is forgiven, your debt is paid, and you are set free for what? To live a new life. Set free to live in his kingdom, but only in Jesus. By his death, we've been set free from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. When we come to faith in him. That goes for every single person, okay? Without exception. Our life is only in the kingdom of Christ. There are two options. There's the dominion of darkness, and there's the kingdom of Christ. And the prince of darkness is going to do everything that he can to keep us from getting into the kingdom of Christ. Okay? He's going to do everything that he can to keep us from faith in Christ and from living in that faith. So Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Okay, we're under attack from a spiritual enemy who'll use every resource at his disposal to turn us away from the living God so that we don't have that eternal life. And the weapons that we've been given for this fight are faith and truth and prayer. That's Ephesians chapter 6. So what does victory look like? Not to escape from physical death, but to be delivered from the dominion of darkness. Okay, to be delivered into his kingdom. Paul knew. Okay? What's the last thing that Paul ever wrote? 2 Timothy. Okay, this letter that he wrote to this young guy. He's about to die. He knows he's going to be executed. And he knows he's the closest that he's ever been to victory. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his kingdom. Heavenly kingdom. That's victory. Jesus says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Is there a physical struggle going on? Obviously. But do we not realize that there's an infinitely more significant eternal struggle going on every moment? A struggle for our eternal victory and the eternal life of every single person that we meet. Okay, when we go out and have conversations with people, we're dealing with people in the midst of a spiritual struggle, whether they realize it or not. And then what does our physical comfort or advantage have to do with it? Or what does our money or our worldly power matter? Those things matter only in so much as they reflect the underlying battle. Victory is becoming like Christ. It's being brought into his eternal kingdom and bringing other people, as many as we can, into that eternal kingdom. Defeat is when Satan keeps us from him, when Satan gets us to act his way, and he keeps other people from being saved. So then, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, now we've got it framed in a spiritual light. But how? How can we actually overcome evil with good? This passage gives us basically three principles for overcoming evil. The first principle is to guard your heart against evil. So when we read, do not repay anyone evil for evil, it's not the evil that's being done against us, it's the evil that we do that's the major threat against us. It's easy to be nice to somebody who's being nice to us, right? Jesus says even pagans and tax collectors do that. Big deal. It becomes difficult to continue loving someone when they've done something to hurt you. So then are you excused? Can you stop being loving to them once they've hurt you? Not at all. This is where we really see where our faith lies. Whether we really care about the physical struggle or whether we're interested in the spiritual struggle. What if somebody badmouths us? Somebody, you know, they've insulted us, they've slandered us, they've told somebody else something bad about us, whether it's true or not. Are we then justified in badmouthing them to all of our friends? The world may say so. And they say, okay, yeah, turnabout's fair play, but not according to God. If we resort to evil against someone just because they've done evil to us, then we've been defeated. That's a battle lost. On the worldly plane, it may look like we've won that struggle. It's like, ha ha, stuck it to you. Showed that person. They won't do that to me again. But spiritually, we've suffered a defeat. We didn't overcome evil with good. We've been overcome by evil. It took over our hearts. It got a grasp on us. If Satan can win by getting you to compromise the spiritual struggle so that you can win the physical struggle, he'll give it to you. If he wants to give you that victory in the physical realm, he's all right with that, as long as he can get you to compromise at the spiritual level. Jesus won on the cross. So what Jesus did for us is something that we never could have done, right? So the question then is, if I've compromised then, if I've sinned again, if Satan has gotten me to compromise my spiritual victory, am I lost then? Did I just undo everything that Jesus did? And the answer is no. That one sin obviously is not going to undermine anything that Jesus has done. But we're also warned not to give the devil a foothold, right? Don't let him establish a beachhead in your heart, because he's not going to stop there, right? Every sinful choice is a choice to give up on the spiritual struggle, right? It's a choice to forfeit and to start fighting the physical battle instead. So when somebody hurts you and you decide to hurt them back, that's a loss. And that one sin leads to other compromises. It's not just about that one action, it's about the condition of your heart that you've compromised. And Satan's ultimate goal is to get you to just stop caring about the spiritual struggle. Okay, if he can get you not to pay any attention to what's going on in your heart, and to pay attention to how you're doing in the world. That's his goal. And he'll turn you away from Jesus. And that's ultimate defeat, is when we've stopped pursuing that spiritual victory altogether. We've stopped looking to Christ for our redemption. And if we've stopped looking to Christ for our redemption, then we don't have saving faith. Guard your heart against evil. It's not going to happen all at once. I'm not saying every time you sin, you need to tremble for your salvation. But if you don't check it, if you don't turn back and repent and say, "Oh God, I'm sorry, forgive me for that," then you're allowing that sin to grow in your heart. And we say, well, guard my heart. I'm going to guard my family. Okay, I'm going to guard my home against evil. I'm going to guard my possessions against evil. Okay, but at what expense? Yeah, am I going to lock my doors at night? Sure I am. I don't want to be stupid. Am I going to shoot the person that comes in to rob my house? If I place my comforts and my luxuries, my material goods, at a higher premium than a human life, what's going on in my heart? Do I desire my physical comforts more than I desire their well-being? Now, when it comes to protecting my family, all these situations can get complicated, right? And I'm not trying to lay down like some hard and fast rules. We can imagine all kinds of complicated situations and terrible, agonizing situations that are extremely unlikely. But on the off chance, let's say a person is attacking my family with a deadly weapon. Do I respond with a deadly weapon to protect my family? At some point, we have a responsibility to protect people, right? In love. Okay? And not for my own, my comfort or my selfish advantage, but for love, to protect people, yeah. Right? There's got to become a place where we step in and we are willing to defend those that need to be defended. So, there's a vital place for police, for military. I'm not saying those things don't have a place, they do. When you're protecting somebody in love. But as soon as we hear, okay, well, you know, if there's a place for the military to stand up and defend our nation, if there's a place for the police to, step in and, you know, gun down the person that's being violent, then I can think of all kinds of situations then where I'd be justified in, you know, doing harm to somebody else for my own benefit. And the danger is that we start to think in selfish ways then. We start to blur the line between doing something in love for the benefit of somebody else and doing something for my own benefit, my own gain. We start thinking selfishly. Watch out for evil desires. Okay, if you find that your heart is being filled with hostility against somebody else instead of love, guard your heart. Okay, if you think of that person and you can't think of them with love, you're only thinking in hostility, watch your heart. If you're thinking in terms of your gain, about what you have to benefit from and what that person is doing to stand in the way of what you want, watch your heart. Don't think about what's most to your advantage in a temporary sense. Think about what's most to your advantage in an eternal sense. You're in the middle of a spiritual battle. Hey, Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a Christian pastor and theologian, lived in Germany during the Nazi regime. The church was required under Hitler to promote Hitler, right? They were supposed to vindicate and essentially sanctify everything that Hitler did. Bonhoeffer reached a point where he had to realize that spiritual victory was only going to come when he was ready to accept physical defeat, when he was really ready to lay down the physical struggle. Most of us don't run into that situation every day, but for him it meant losing his teaching position, meant losing his church, and eventually it was going to mean losing his life. He was hanged by the Nazis just before the end of the war. For a Christian, spiritual victory often means physical surrender. As long as we place the priority on the physical struggle, we will fight for our worldly advantage and we'll leave our pursuit of Christ in the dust. Jesus lived this, right? Jesus taught this. Winning the spiritual victory means laying down our rights. It means accepting defeat in the eyes of the world. And you cannot keep fighting both battles. Because at some point, and frankly, on a regular basis, you're going to have to choose whether the physical struggle or the spiritual struggle matters more to you. Guard your heart. The second principle in here is to seek everyone's eternal benefit. Everyone's eternal benefit. What do I mean, everybody's? That can't be right. Yes, everyone's. As ambassadors for Christ's kingdom, we plead with everyone to be saved. Now, what about those people that are like, I mean, they're just mean. Like, they're actively opposed to Christians. They are intentionally being hostile to Christians because we're Christians. What about those people? Yeah, that would be the people that persecute you, whom Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. What does it mean to bless someone? Well, the dictionary definition of bless means to invoke divine care. It means to pray that God would do good to that person. So when Jesus says, excuse me, pray for those who persecute you, Paul is saying basically the same thing. So when somebody who's usually mean to us has a crisis in their life, right? Something has gone wrong. We can sit back and we say, serves them right. Or we can step forward and say, hey, I know that we don't usually get along very well, but I know this is really difficult for you. Can I pray with you? And they might throw that back in our face. They might say, I don't need your sympathy. Or they might really appreciate it. Either way, we can pray for them. They can't stop us from praying for them. But the benefit that we pray for most intently is not their physical well-being, but their spiritual life, that they would be brought into salvation. So in verse 20, quoting from Proverbs 25, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Right? These are physical benefits. Right? These are how we express love, by these physical benefits. But then it goes on. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Great, now they've got our attention. Like, yes, heap burning coals on his head. That's what I want. Doesn't sound very nice. In fact, some people throughout history have interpreted this verse to mean that you will, by showing kindness to the person that's being unkind to you, you actually increase their guilt, which means you increase their eternal punishment. Right, you're like stoking the fires of hell for them. Obviously, that's entirely inconsistent with what this passage is saying. St. Augustine knew it. Most of the Bible scholars today know it. This is what you're really doing with that heaping burning coals on their head. As you show kindness to someone who has been unkind, you help them to realize just how much they've been wrong. And as they come to that realization, you help them to repent of what they've done wrong and come to salvation. You know, in our hyper-tolerant culture, it might sound pushy to call people to repent of what they're doing, to turn back, repent of your sins, give your life to Christ, right? That sounds kind of imposing. But if we genuinely care about their spiritual struggle, if we really want them to be rescued from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of Christ and are not content just to be nice to them for a while until they go to hell, we've got to care about their spiritual condition. We've got to care about their repentance of sin. But it has to be done with expressions of love. It's got to be shown through those acts of care, not just standing at them and condemning them. When somebody is unkind to me, there's a spiritual struggle going on. Not only for my own benefit, but for their benefit. That unbeliever at work who is mean to you, have pity on them. They're in a far more precarious position than you are. Don't think, how can I win this physical struggle against that person? But how can I win this spiritual struggle for that person's soul? If I am unkind to people who are unkind to me, then I'm building up walls, not just between me and them, but between them and the gospel, between them and Christian faith in general. And maybe not only them, but also those who are watching me, waiting to see, okay, how do Christians treat people when they've been hurt? Let's see what they're really like. And so then the third principle is seek to create an environment where the gospel can be heard. Okay, verse 17 again. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Everybody? Why everybody? What do they know? Who cares what they think? They're too sensitive anyway. Everybody's so stinking politically correct these days, who cares what they think? As long as I'm right with God, then I'm right. And that almost sounds biblical, but it's not. Obviously, if people disagree with God about the right thing to do, I need to obey God, not them. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. It's not about people-pleasing. It's not about getting people to like you. It's about acting above reproach. It's about adorning the gospel, making the gospel beautiful in their sight, and not bringing it down to disgrace. They may not like you. It's not the point. But they should at least be able to look at your actions and say, he was kind. He was loving. He did the right thing. You are an example of the gospel, whatever you're doing, whether a good one or a bad one, including when you respond to pain, probably especially when you respond to pain, because then people are watching saying, this is what he's really like. This is what she's really like. And as much as possible, try not to tick people off. Okay, verse 18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Okay, not everybody is going to get along with you. Okay, some people are just mean. They don't want to live at peace with you, and you can't make them live at peace with you. But for your part, your actions should always speak peace. Okay, you should always leave the door open. You should be breaking down walls, not building them up. You don't offend. You're the one that starts making apologies. You remember that church in Charleston, South Carolina last year? A white young man walks in and shoots several of the black people to death that were having a prayer meeting. A prayer meeting of all things. If anybody was justified in condemning that person, it was them. And yet, instead, they extended forgiveness in the midst of their pain and their anger. Right? It's not like they weren't angry about this. And their frustration and their grief, they extended forgiveness. In the eyes of an entire nation, in the eyes of the world, they showed their self-sacrificial forgiveness that they learned from Jesus, because that's what he did for them on the cross. And in our broken world, there will be situations where oppression is destroying peace, inhibiting life, where love actually dictates that we need to step in and we need to stop the oppressor. If somebody hurts somebody else, do I still love the person that's doing the hurting? Yeah, I do. But I also love the person that's getting hurt. And the best way for the gospel to be heard may be stopping the oppressor, rescuing the injured. But that's different from revenge. I'm not hurting someone because they hurt me or because I'm afraid they might hurt me. I'm seeking to communicate the gospel as clearly as possible to as many people as possible so that they can be rescued out of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. Let me read to you. This is C.S. Lewis, The Weight of Glory. I skipped over it earlier. Lewis puts the balance that we're all in very poignantly. He says, we're eternal, we're immortal beings. It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. We need to be ready for battle. But not battle primarily in a physical sense, not for our worldly comfort or privilege or security. The real enemy is not my neighbor. For that matter, the real enemy is not even the guy with a black mask and an assault rifle. The real enemy is the spirit who is now at work in this world, pulling as many people away from the saving grace of God as he can. That's what evil looks like. And I'm not going to overcome evil by responding with evil, by hurting the person who hurt me. The only way I can overcome this evil is by guarding my heart against doing things Satan's way, by clinging to the way of Christ, by creating invitations for people to come into the saving grace of God, whether they're nice to me or not. And I'm not going to let someone go. I'm not going to abandon them to Satan just because he seems to have a stronger grip upon them. They, more than anybody, needs to be rescued by the forgiving grace of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, there is no way that we are going to live the sort of life that you're calling us to in our own strength. It's only by your Spirit transforming us, helping us to see what ultimately matters, helping us to see how devastating the loss of eternal damnation is, how glorious the gift of eternal life is, that we're going to be able to live for your priorities, live the way that you call us to. Lord, may we not abdicate this responsibility. May we not throw down our weapons of spiritual warfare and run for our comforts. May we boldly walk with you through whatever you lead us through. May we love the way that you did when you died on the cross for us. Teach us to love that way, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.